So as we continue on in Colossians today, I'd like to begin by reading an excerpt from an article written by a pastor and blogger, Eric Raymond. When people walk away from Christianity, there are some common reasons they give. They often stem from an unwillingness to maintain the Bible's authority in the face of mounting criticism from an increasingly secular world. In some cases, it's because of morality. Other times, it's science. Still others, it's the resistance of institutional authority. There's one thing that I don't hear an apostate say that should get our attention. They don't say much about Jesus. We don't hear of people saying that Jesus was dishonorable. We don't hear of people saying that Jesus was unfaithful. We don't hear of people saying Jesus was a fraud. We don't hear of people saying that Jesus wasn't good. We don't hear of people saying Jesus was unloving. That's true, isn't it? In my case, the majority of the people that I know who have walked away from the church or from the faith were those who, like me, grew up in Christian families. And I've never heard from someone like this that they ever had a problem with Jesus. It's just that he didn't matter enough to them to affect how they lived their life. Raymond goes on a little later in his article saying, even though he, speaking of Jesus, is central to the whole discussion, people seem content to look right past him. Like Pilate, they wash their hands of him, and they add by their silence, I find no guilt in him. And I write this with no malice towards those who have walked away. My heart breaks for them. Being a Christian is hard enough. Pretending to be one would be excruciating. But instead, I want to point this out and, by way of warning, direct professing Christians to consider Jesus. After doing numerous spiritual autopsies following defection, I've observed a common thread. The road to apostasy is paved with indifference to the glory of Christ. Today we have the privilege and the joy of studying and considering and hopefully being moved to worship by a magnificent passage of Scripture here in Colossians 1:15-23 that is primarily concerned with the glory, the supremacy of Christ. The last time we were in Colossians, a little bit more than a month ago, just to renew our memories, I talked about how this letter of Paul was written to a relatively new gathering of believers who were being challenged and criticized by some very vocal and critical Jewish, likely Jewish background kind of outsiders. And so in this context, Paul wanted his readers to truly grasp the glory of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. He wanted them to grasp even more strongly who it was that they trusted in, and by extension, who they were in relation to him. And this is a message that's still relevant for us today, to consider the glory of Christ. In Paul's introduction to the letter, the first 14 verses of the book that we studied last time, he has so far majored in encouraging them to rejoice in the gospel and in their salvation. And now, in verse 15, Paul jumps off into this theme to focus on God, on the God who has accomplished our salvation, in particular on Jesus, the beloved Son of the Father. His writing in this passage is so exalted and carefully crafted that some scholars have long thought this may have been originally a quote from an early Christian hymn. I don't think it is, though. I think Paul was simply a brilliant thinker who fiercely loved Jesus with his heart and his mind and was inspired to worship by the Holy Spirit as he wrote. May that be the case for us this morning as we meditate on and consider this passage. But let's pray before we continue further. Heavenly Father, we need Jesus so badly. And we need to see him for who he is. Lord, I pray this morning as we look at your word that your Holy Spirit would transfer it into our hearts, that we would see Jesus truly. And if we've seen him truly before, that we would see him more truly, that we would rejoice in who he is and in what he's done, because it is amazing, God. Help our hearts not to be hard. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin to dive into this text, it is full of a lot of lofty theological ideas and intricate prose, but I want to remind you that the question that is being answered here is actually very simple. And the question is this: who is this Jesus? Who is he really, this one that we call our Savior? One of the first things that catches our attention about Jesus as we look in this passage is that he is described, verse 15, as the image of the invisible God. Later in verse 19, it says that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. What does this mean? It means that the Israelite God of unapproachable light, who previously dwelt for a time in a pillar of cloud and of fire, the Yahweh, the I Am of Israel, Isaac and Jacob, existed and was visible as the man, the human being, Jesus Christ, Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary. Just think about that for a second. If you had been born as a regular Galilean at the right time in human history, you could have had the eternal God as your next door neighbor. Yet there's more. Jesus was not God alone, for the Father to whom he prayed while he was ministering here on earth was also God. They were both God. Jesus himself testifies in the Gospels that he and the Father were one. This claim of Jesus was, as you probably know, enough to get him killed by the religious authorities of his day. And it makes sense they would want to do that too. After all, who in their right mind that you know would ever say something like that? We have to understand the context of the Jewish culture here too. These were men and women who grew up, and the Apostle Paul was one of them, as a Pharisee, and they recited the Shema, which goes like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. So then you have that on one hand, and then you have Jesus, who comes, and he's a living, breathing human being, looks like a regular guy, claims to be God. Not only that, speaks and lives as if there are multiple persons in God who are still somehow one. Yet if Jesus was right in his claims that he and the Father were one, then it means something truly amazing, which we sometimes don't often think about. It means that the God that the Israelites had only known from a great distance, through fire, smoke, through the law, had come to live among them. He was visible. He lived in a certain time, in a certain place, where he could be seen and known. He had an address. You could go and see him. Think of that. There is a place and a time. You could have seen God going off to work in the morning, or perhaps sitting down at his house for a meal. Through Jesus, you could also see what God was like. You could see how God acted, how he treated people, what he loved and what he hated. You could see God's love, mercy, justice, wrath, and patience all on display through what Jesus said and did. And this is what it means when it says that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. The very next thing it says in Colossians 1:15 about Jesus is that he is the firstborn of all creation. And though this does raise some questions for us, to start with, how can Jesus really be God if he was just the first out of all the created things that God the Father made? Here's some knowledge of some cultural context is helpful. In Hebrew thought, being the firstborn was a big deal, but it meant a lot more than just saying that you were the eldest in the family. If someone was the firstborn son of the father, that meant that they had been granted a role, a position. is the role of inheriting the largest portion of the property and being the one tasked to look after the younger brothers and sisters if something were to happen to mom and dad. So what it means in the context of this passage, which is full of the divine nature of Jesus, when it says that he is the firstborn of all creation, is that in comparison to the rest of the universe, Jesus is truly number one. He's first in importance. Remember, too, that Jesus as a man was actually born with a physical body, so he is a part of creation in a sense, even though theologically we know he personally existed from the beginning of time as God. I know this stuff is a little bit mind-bending, but think of what it means, though. No other person, place, or thing in all of the physical universe that has ever existed is as important as the man Jesus. He is preeminent, first. And it does make some logical sense, too. After all, no other being of flesh and blood has ever been God. And since Jesus was and is, he at his birth automatically became the number one most significant human being on the face of the planet. Kind of puts the whole Christmas story in a bit of perspective, huh? The author of Colossians doesn't stop here. Another implication of the fact that Jesus truly is God is that he, just as much as God the Father, is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Just pause to think about that again. Jesus' body, which was a real body, a body made up of bone and flesh and atoms and molecules, was inhabited by the one who brought forth all of those things in the first place. The author of life breathed. The maker of molecules was made up of them himself. You know, a few sentences ago I referred to the Christmas story. I think sometimes we forget just how much of an astounding miracle that it really is. It's good to be reminded, though. Baby Jesus in the manger is really a holy, sacred mystery of mysteries. However, the story of Jesus doesn't end with the incarnation, and neither does this passage. This Jesus, this man who is very God of very God, not only was born, grew up, worked, spoke before men, but he's also killed by men. And if that thought seems normal to you and I, it's likely because we've simply heard it so often. Yes, of course we think, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That was pretty nice of him, right? No. Stop and think about that again. God died. The living miracle of the incarnation, the complete synthesis of divinity and humanity in one person, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, breathed his last and his heart stopped beating. Question that comes naturally here is, why? Why would the creator of life submit to the indignity of death? Especially death as a criminal, hanging on a cross, naked and in pain for a harsh and brutal world that mocked him. We look down at verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus died to reconcile the world to God. He died to right the horrific wrong of a universe that was separate from and rebellion against its just and loving creator. Now, as we've been studying recently, previously Judges, and now the Ten Commandments as a church, I think we've seen this, and we also see it in our own lives, of course, too, that we humans are messed up. We love to act as if we were our own gods, as if we alone determined what is right and what's wrong, as if we were the destiny of the universe, as if we, over and against one another, possessed the right of dominion over all things. The truth is that the only human who ever could rightly claim any of those things was Jesus. And then what did he do? He died. To put it differently, he suffered the just consequence of an enemy of God, separation and rejection from the Father through death. Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was really us who should have been forsaken. After all, everyone here this morning, including me, has acted in rebellion against God, has hated God in some way through our actions, has sinned against the good and holy God who made them. But no, Jesus was forsaken. Jesus was rejected so that we who trust in him could be accepted. Verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Praise be to God. And here's where we as Christians come into the picture. Who are we? We are those who through repentance and faith have been united to Christ through the Holy Spirit, who are joined to him such that our sin is paid for by him, and then his life, his blameless, immortal, indestructible life belongs to us. It's not right or just, but it's good. It's grace. He is our captain, the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's verse 18. Thus we see yet another facet of the brilliant glory of Jesus the Christ. He is not only the image of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the firstborn of all creation, and the reconciler who died for sins, he is also the one who defeated death by rising from the tomb 3 days later, and now continues to live and to reign as the head of us, his people, his church. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is the glory of Jesus, our Lord. The question is now, how shall we respond to such a great salvation, so great a Savior? The first and most basic application of this passage is simple. Be reconciled to God. To those of you here today who remain rebellious toward the authority and existence of Jesus, or even apathetic to it, which is really another form of rebellion, there doesn't need to be strife and distance between you and God any longer. Christ died to give you the opportunity of peace with him and through him. Time still remains for you. The day of salvation is near. But I must warn you, though, because the Bible warns you, that the opportunity of peaceful reconciliation with Jesus doesn't last forever. You see, well, all things will end up reconciled through Jesus and his work, as we read in verse 20. The context of this passage and of other important texts in Scripture suggests that what is in view here is not necessarily just all things are reconciled to Jesus in that everyone becomes friends with Jesus, everyone accepts Jesus, it's all great, we all glorify Jesus. Unfortunately, the picture is a little darker than that, a little bit more nuanced. Reconciliation in this context is a cessation of open rebellion. It's true that Christ, by his grace, reconciles rebels by changing them into blood-bought allies and friends, but he will also reconcile rebels by bringing them to judgment. There is a sense in which the work of reconciliation will only be completed by Jesus at the last hour before the great white throne of Revelation 20, verse 11, as the book of life is opened and every account is settled and everything is made right. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But some will confess with great joy, while others it will be in despair. But this, however, need not be the case for us. Let us not be like those we mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, whose road to apostasy was paved with indifference to Christ. Brothers and sisters, I look forward to, I long to stand before God together with all of you, blameless, above reproach, through Jesus, worshiping God our Savior, in much the same way that we have worshipped him here today, except even better. That, incidentally, is the main takeaway for all of us today who confess Jesus as our Lord. Worship him. Worship him in the morning. Worship him in the evening. Worship him with the saints. Worship him alone in your room. Worship him in how you speak and how you act towards outsiders. Worship him in every way that you can. To worship Jesus as our Savior is a great and holy privilege. We used to be enemies, and now we're not. Now we're friends of God. Worship also forms the center of a maturing Christian life. We won't find very little power to live rightly before God if we are not worshiping him and displacing ourselves or anything else that would stand in the way and be an idol. A second and final application for all of us in Christ comes right from this text, and it is this, in verse 23. Let us continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. Look, it's true that life does get hard. Our sin, the sin of others, the worries of the world, accidents, sickness, losing our jobs, all conspire to make it difficult sometimes. Difficult to keep on trusting, difficult to keep on worshiping, to keep on being thankful for what we have, that God has been given to us. As Jason was saying with the kids, talking about envy, covetousness, it so easily creeps in. It also can be easy for us to start hoping more and more in other things that aren't Jesus, sometimes even when life seems to be going well. Look at King Solomon, for instance. You can read all about him in the first few chapters of the book of Kings. And boy, is it ever a sobering tale. Solomon at one point had literally everything that a king of the ancient Near East could want. Every token of success, every form of wealth belonged to him, even the blessing of the Lord at the start of his reign. Yet for reasons unknown in all the details, his hope in the Lord began to drift. He seemed to trust more and more in military might, in the power of financial gain, in intricate political machinations, rather than the gracious power and might of his God. And eventually it got to the point where he considered it acceptable to bow down to idols and temples that he had made for the women of his life. similar things can easily catch hold of us. We can subtly exchange our hope in the living God, in the glorious Jesus who has saved us, and we put it into things like banal hope for our own personal success, into the approval of others around us, which goes up and down very rapidly sometimes, even in silly things, sometimes like the success of the local sports team, or being better than others at video games. And those sound stupid in this context, and it's because they are stupid. They're stupid things to hope in. And yet we do that. I do that. The easiest way to tell if this is happening to us is when we get irrationally angry or devastated when these things fail us. That's when we know that we've been putting our hope in the wrong thing. And here's where we go back to Jesus. It is a tremendous truth for me and for you that the hope that we have in Christ, the eternally glorious salvation that our Lord and King has won for us, does not fail, spoil, or fade. Let us therefore not let our hope in Him be displaced. Let us continue on. Nothing else we might ever think to hope in is even remotely comparable to the glory that we have and will receive in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you have given us so, so much more than anything which we have ever earned or deserved. Father, your Son, in all of his holiness and truth and mystery, as our God, as our Creator and Sustainer in a human form, he took our place. Lord, you know our hearts. You know how silly that is, and yet your love has accomplished it. You have reconciled us to yourself through your Son. Father, may we never displace our hope that we have in you. Lord, there's nothing worth hoping in other than you. You alone are worthy. Father, as a church, may we present Christ and worship Christ and never depart from the glory of Christ. Lord, we surrender our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.